Now, last time, as we were looking at this great prayer of Paul, we saw Paul's three striking prayer requests, which don't often find themselves into our prayer meetings. There are the three what's that you can see down there in verse 18. They're the result of us having our hearts, the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The Spirit switches us on to have a completely different view of things. Hope not despair, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Inheritance, not grasping on things in this life. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And power, not fear. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now, we saw last time that Paul, as is his custom, seems to be thinking about one thing, and as he kind of suddenly starts praying for power, it's as if he's on the runway, the engines surge, and Paul takes off somewhere which seems to be a little bit peripheral to his core arguments or his actual prayers. But as I was reflecting on that this week, it seems to me that what Paul does really is explain that phrase, that phrase in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he really unpacks that in two phases. So that's what we're going to seek to look at tonight, with two simple points. The first one being, his power is immeasurably great, and we'll see that in verses 20 and 21. Secondly, towards us who believe. That's verse 22 and 23. So Paul's kind of given his prayer points, and now he's explaining the power for which he has been praying. Well, let's think about that first one then, that God's power is immeasurably great. Now imagine someone asked you, how powerful is God? And you're thinking, oh, I'm theologically correct. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There's nothing God can't do. And then you were asked, well, give me an example. Now, things that would come to mind very often straight away would be creation, wouldn't it? We'd say, God spoke and it was so. Look at the laws of mathematics. God has figured them all out and placed them there before time. Nanotechnology is just simply something that it took people 6,000 years to start to get to grips with, something that God had implanted in the fabric of creation. Look at the wonder of creational power. Or maybe you might think, well, his providence. I mean, God foreordained whatever came to pass, and he orders all the lives of his creatures down to the last detail and all their actions. Wow, what power to do all those things in creation and providence. Now, obviously, they're good answers, aren't they? God's a wonderful, powerful creator, and God's providence is amazing. But that's not where Paul goes. And Paul goes elsewhere. And when Paul is trying to prove to people that his power is immeasurably great, the first thing he goes to is the unimaginable power of his resurrection. And I wonder, at least for me maybe, the reason that I don't think more about resurrection power is over familiarity. I mean, we're Christians, aren't we? I mean, we know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. It's something that we know, we confess, we talk about. It's just sometimes the more familiar we are with the teaching, the less it impacts us. But also, I wonder if it's in our age of being generally sanitized from death. I was just talking to someone this morning about how in past days, I mean, child mortality was huge, wasn't it? You measured life expectancy, not so much from birth, but kind of life expectancy from those who survived childhood could live to a certain age. Now, just this week, I was out and I got a message from Heather, which said that a pigeon probably having enjoyed the holly berries from a holly tree, had flown at speed into our bedroom window. It had conked itself out, it had fluttered down, and it had expired on the trampoline. So what Heather didn't say is, and I was keen to get out there and dispose of it. It was, you need to dispose of it. You need to take that away. Why? Because death's not nice, is it? I wasn't relishing picking up the pigeon. You know, you kind of, you feel this lifeless weight. Its flying days are over. There's the unpleasantness of death. And we're to reflect on our Saviour. Fully God, fully man, body and soul. And so his body, his lifeless body, still joined to his divine nature. His body doesn't respond as the spears thrust in its side. There's no flinch as the nails are ripped out of gaping wounds. There's no appreciative response as Joseph of Arimathea, no doubt carefully and tenderly, collects his body, lovingly wraps it in a linen shroud and places it in a grave. The mouth that was used to calm a storm is bound up to stop the jaw falling open. That's our Saviour. That's his body. It's lifeless. Now, we've seen in the news this week the anger at that grim case where there's been abuse of lifeless bodies, because a dead body has no power to fight back. And Paul reminds us in the phrase he uses here that Christ was among the dead. He raised him from the dead. Not just that he was dead, but he's in the abode of the dead. He's in a graveyard of the dead. He's in among the dead. And it's in that situation that Paul is encouraging us to reflect that God's unimaginable resurrection power began to be seen. His power was already evident when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body. How so? Well, he's the only human dead body that has never known any corruption. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The principle of decay was arrested. Christ had said on the cross, "It is finished." He paid for the wages of sin. Death had no claim on him. This imaginable, unimaginable power, power though, over death. We think about death, the horrible separation of body from soul, separation of us from those that we love, separation of body and soul, ultimately from God, from those who don't follow him. And this separation is then reversed. The soul comes back to the body. But then there's a difference, isn't there, in this power of Christ's resurrection from the dead? Because it's not like the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, that was recent before Christ. It's not like the widow of Nain's son. They came back from the dead. Christ brought them back from the dead. But what is different about this? Well, it's that the power of the resurrection body is qualitatively different. Why was the stone rolled away? Not for Christ to get out. He was already gone. He is not here. He is risen. He's gone. The resurrection body is amazingly different, and he's coursing with new life. But there's more here, isn't there? He's not just got this power of the resurrection body, but he's got the power to justify. If you were to read Romans 4, it says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That Christ, as he's risen from the dead, says God's not guilty verdict for sinners is fair. He has that power to justify. And possibly, though not certainly, most of all to Paul, who after all has met the risen Christ. You can imagine the shock for a Pharisee. I mean, he'd have known all about Jesus. He'd have been probably pleased that he'd been put to death. And you can imagine the rude awakening of Paul meeting Christ on the Damascus road. But Paul knew that Christ was raised as the first fruits. Romans 8:11 says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We read at the start of our service, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And how does that end? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul is wanting people to know resurrection power, because he's saying that resurrection power in Christ is the resurrection power that's going to be there in the believer. And he's encouraging us to remember that the power of the risen Christ, or the risen Christ, we could say, is completely different to him as we see him in the Gospels mainly, isn't he? Because the vast majority of the Gospels show Christ in his state of humiliation, his glory veiled, his power deliberately held back. And yet now, resurrection, there's no limit to Christ's power. It is immeasurably great. And so Paul says about the immeasurable greatness of his power. He first encourages us to think about this unimaginable power of his resurrection. And this encourages us just to think, how much do I reflect on the power of Christ's resurrection? Not the fact of God's Christ's resurrection. Obviously, it's joyful, isn't it, that we're justified. But to think that power is what is going to course through me if I trust in him. That same power. He's the first fruits. It's the same type of resurrection. Because remember, Christ is fully man. And he rose as a man. His soul came back to his body as a man. And he says, that's where we're heading. His body was battered. Our body might be, by the time we're in the grave, something's got to be wrong with it, hasn't it, by the time we're in the grave. But it could be completely wrecked. And it's that resurrection power that transforms us to be like his glorious body. Well, what does Paul do after encouraging us to reflect on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead? Well, he continues to go upwards. He moves on to the unparalleled power of his reign. The power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's straight back, isn't he, to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, again, you've got power. How do you measure power? It's not position, don't we? Because we think about our, you have this phrase, don't you, that someone might be in office, but not in power. You might have some of the trappings of power, the office, and all those things, but not really the power to affect things. What's Christ got? Well, he's got that unparalleled position to start off. He's seated, it says in verse 20, at God's right hand. He's been installed there, that place of power and execution, with the full power of the Godhead. And if we think about Christ as fully God, and the Father as fully God, and the Spirit as fully God, and that God has unlimited power, and you've got the triune God all working together with a full sense of Christ's authority there, coursing again through him. He's in an unparalleled position. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. That's where your God is. Your God reigns. But he's got unparalleled supremacy. Paul then goes through how Christ is above all powers. Did you follow all those things that Paul listed? He says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, if you want to spend a long time on lists of ranks of angels, then you can look them up in books. People are highly speculative and they love to have everything kind of graded almost like a military system, principalities and powers, and put all of these grades in there. It's very difficult to do, and there doesn't seem to be clear warrant in scripture to do it. Obviously we know there's archangels, there's angels, but beyond that we might be pushing it. What's Paul's point? He's just listing a whole load of types of power and just saying, whichever one you want to talk about, Christ's higher. Paul wrote Philippians at the same time, roughly, as Colossians. He was in prison at the same time. We know at Colossians, some people are trying to say, worship angels. What would Paul say? Why would you worship someone who is not at the top? What about Ephesus? Do you remember the situation that Paul encountered in Ephesus? There was Diana of the Ephesians, and there was a load of magic, wasn't there? All of those magic books. And the Ephesian believers would see people with spells and all that kind of stuff going on. It was a magical situation around. And Paul is trying to emphasize to believers, you don't need to fear real demonic power. And demonic power is real, isn't it? But Paul's emphasizing this. He says it again, Ephesians 3:10. He says that he wants that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Obviously, we know well, it's chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the forces of evil in the heavenly places. But before he gets on to that, Paul says, by the way, Christ above all. And the great power they'd be seeing, wouldn't they, day by day, when they walked past slaves building roads and keeping the empire going. And no doubt some people within the church were those slaves. And they just think, look at the power of the empire. And Paul says, Christ's power is above that. And not only that, there's unparalleled continuity of this power. That's how Paul finishes that section in verse 21. He says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Every great ruler usually wants to leave a legacy, don't they? So Hitler says, I want to have an empire that lasts 1,000 years. He made 12. Each era wants people to continue. The Romans continued for longer than many. They had several 100 years. But look at God's time scale. God's time scale's got 2 ages. He's got this age and the one to come. We know about this age. It started at the start of time. That was the former days. It moves into the last days at Christ's resurrection and ascension. That's the start of the last days. Here they go. We're in the last days. And Paul says, whether you're in this age or the age to come, Christ is on top. He's immovable from that position. And again, sometimes we miss the obvious. Look at verse 20. Paul talks about the power that God worked in Christ. The power that God worked in Christ. Christ means Messiah. This is not God's power because he is God. Obviously, he has power because he is God. This is the messianic power, the power of the mediator, which makes us ask this question, in what direction does this immeasurably great power flow? And the answer is our second point for this evening, towards us who believe. So first point is power is immeasurably great. Second point, towards us who believe. That's quite exciting, isn't it? You know, imagine when you have a great election victory, and you see all this kind of two pictures, aren't there? There's kind of those who've lost, and they've all got ready for their party. They've bought in the food, and they've bought in the lights. They've got the entertainment, and they're all slipping away, and they're all somber. And then you've got the other side who are saying, "Great, well, now we've got power. We're going to benefit." And the more corrupt regimes, once they capture power by a military coup already, or whatever, they're thinking, great, money, position, we've got our hands on it now. Well, this is the most pure, loving power of the universe, and it's towards us who believe. That's Christ's agenda. That's why it's Christ as Messiah, not just God in and of himself. So how does Paul explain that? Well, he says it's towards us who believe because it's given as the all-powerful head. Given as the all-powerful head. It's a very striking phrase. Again, in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the gift of God to the church? God gives him to the church and says, there you are, have my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to, aren't we, saying John 3:16 and saying, great, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we think he's given to the world as a saviour. He's given to the world as a sin bearer. But here, Ephesians 1:22, he's given as a sovereign. He is the one who is head over all things. Now, he puts all things under his feet. Question, which psalm is Paul now alluding to? The 8th psalm. Psalm 8, O Yahweh, our Lords, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. That's how it starts off. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have put him, you've given him dominion over the work of your hands, you have put all things under his feet. So here is David in wonder at the position of men and women over this world, ruling this world for God. And we've been thinking this evening at God giving Adam a chance to prove his obedience and love for God. And Adam failed. So who does Paul rejoice to see in Ephesians chapter 1? He rejoices to see Christ as the second Adam. And if you go back there, you can see the allusion going on. That when God says, Paul says that he put all things under his feet. That's the same as Psalm 8 verse 6. So in just the same way that God put all things in this world under the feet of the first Adam, now he's put all things under the feet of the second Adam. That is his agenda for Christ. Everything reclaimed through the second Adam. But this is when the order in Ephesians 1:22 becomes interesting. He's been described as the head of all things, and he's given to the church. Now, do we sometimes think, and there's a truth in this, isn't there, that Christ is the head of the church, and through the church goes out and preaches the gospel, and gradually the whole world is eventually going to come under subjection to Christ. There's that kind of thought, isn't there? But Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, God has put Christ over all things, and he gives him as head of all things to the church. This is how the power is immeasurably great towards us who believe, that as the church of Jesus Christ, our head is already head over the whole cosmos. Not just because he made it, but because he redeemed it. Through the resurrection of the dead. He is the man in control. I'm saying the man in control deliberately. So when we're thinking about Christ as the head of the church, it's quite amazing. You know, someone's a father is wanting to give his daughter in marriage. And he's kind of going to check out the gentleman who is wooing his daughter. And one question he might ask is, are you able to provide for her? Have you got power to look after her? And if Christ is the head of the church, who's already head of the whole cosmos as the church, we should feel unbelievably secure. That's Paul's point. That if we know, he's praying that people might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, he's saying it's as if this unbelievably powerful man has a bride, and all of that power is for her protection and her good. And so we can then think, how dangerous is it for anybody to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? If a human husband who had that power would have that protective authority to stop anybody from damaging his bride, how much more would Christ, as the head of all things, protect his church and take her to glory? That is the encouragement that we're supposed to have here, because it is his power, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He's given him as head of all things to the church. But there's a second way here too, that Christ's power is towards us who believe. It's not just given as an all-powerful head, but it's filling as an all-powerful spirit. Now, the last phrase has led to massive discussion, which I won't go into, but I'll just go into what seems to be the dominant understanding of verse 23. So he talks about the church, which is his body. We're familiar with that. And it says the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, the idea of God filling, Christ filling all in all makes sense, doesn't it? Because Christ is the fullness of God. God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. Therefore, Christ fills everything. Christ's filling is limitless. But less straightforward is when it describes the body, the church, as the fullness of him. The fullness of him. And what that's getting at is the fullness is something which is full of something. So if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, it would talk about the fullness of time, which is saying, well, when a certain amount of time is filled up, Christ came. And so now when it says the fullness, the body is the fullness of him, the body is full of him being Christ, specifically the Spirit of Christ. And it's saying here that the church is absolutely full of the Spirit of the risen, ascended, reigning Christ. Colossians 2 verse 10 says, you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. But more pertinent probably is Ephesians 2 and verse 21 and 22, which talks about the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, think back to the time of the Exodus when they come out of Egypt. Moses goes up Mount Sinai and he gets the plan for the tabernacle. You know, the people bring their gold, they bring their stuff, they start building it, they put it all together, and they erect the tabernacle. But it's just a tent, a fancy tent, but it's a tent. Until one thing happens. The glory of the Lord comes, the Shekinah glory comes, and God manifests his presence in that tabernacle. And so what Paul is getting at here is not that believers individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, though that is true, but the church collectively is the temple of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ fills the church. And what was the reason for the glory of God coming in the tabernacle? It was to give people access to God, that he might dwell with them, that they might enjoy fellowship with him as holy people. And so Paul is encouraging us in his immeasurably great power. He's basically saying there is no limit to the quality of the fellowship the believer should be able to have with the risen, ascended, reigning Jesus Christ. There should be no limit to the quality of the fellowship. If there's any problem in the quality of the fellowship, it is simply in the sinner not wanting to allow the Holy Spirit of Christ to come and cleanse them and to commune with them and to be with them, because he's come to fill the whole of the church. So you know, sometimes we pray, don't we, that God would be with us. Well, how can it be any more than the one who fills all in all? So when Paul is saying that this immeasurable greatness is towards you, he's saying, look, first get to understand the power and then get to understand how it helps you. Now, you know, in the game of rugby, you have two sets of people. You have the forwards, you have eight men who've got a lot of brawn, sometimes not a lot of brain. And then you've got the backs, you've got the seven smaller quick men. And I want you to imagine you've got one of those smaller quick men trying to weave his way through the opposition, and he comes thud into a prop forward of the opposing team. And that prop forward wraps his arms around him and holds him up. And then he begins to shove this little man backwards. And the little man can't do anything really about it because he's small, and the prop forward, if he wants to, could probably put him on his shoulders and just walk down the pitch with him. But although the back is powerless to prevent himself being shoved backwards as far as the prop wants to take him, suddenly he finds and feels a big strong arm round his waist and a shoulder in his back, and he suddenly feels huge force propelling him forwards in the other direction, as he finds the whole of his pack has grabbed him and is shoving him forwards, and he shoves him all the way over the try line down. And that small person is the believer. The believer is going through this life and he runs into, bang, he's trying to go forward in the Christian life. Maybe that's you, and you think, bang, I've run into trouble. The trouble of my flesh, the trouble of temptation, the trouble of opposition, the trouble of persecution. And we find that we just think, I don't have the power. And what does that mean? That means next time we think, I'm not even going to try. It's like someone who's saying, I don't want the ball, don't give me the ball, someone might tackle me. And we don't want to go forward. And Paul is trying to say, don't be paralyzed by fear, because there is immeasurably great power, not your own, that is towards you who believe. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised, ascended, reigning, is for you. He will carry you through. He will carry you on to glory. That is immeasurably great power. Do you know that power? If you stay today saying, I couldn't be a Christian. I know what people are saying. I know what they're saying at school. I know what they're saying elsewhere. I just couldn't keep it up. This says it's immeasurably great power. The power of Jesus risen, reigning, will carry you through. Maybe you are a believer and you're just thinking, oh, can I really go on? Paul says, he prays. Paul prayed. And we can pray for each other. We can pray for ourselves that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And once we get a grip of that power that will carry us through, then that should energize us as a church collectively. He fills the church. His power is towards us as the church. He's head of all things for the church. He carries his people along together. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing and powerful to aid you. He will carry you through. Amen.